You are listening to Radio Albion.
Everyone, welcome to another edition of the Orthodox Nationalist. This is Matthew Raphael Johnson, and today is the 17th of May, 2023. I want to thank a few of my more recent donors, one through Cash App, one from the direct donation button on my page. It means a lot to me, especially since my property taxes are coming due. You guys help make me what I am, and I appreciate it. Today we're going to talk about something that people who have known me for a long time know has been a preoccupation of mine for a very long time, and that is the Old Believers. In brief, the Old Believers were mostly of peasant origin in Russia, who, in the second half of the 17th century, refused to go along with a series of liturgical and customary changes to the Russian rite, that is to say, the rite of the Divine Liturgy. It seems, when you hear these changes, that they're relatively minor. But that would definitely understate the problem. The Alleluia, for example, was augmented from two of them to three. The way that the bread and wine was prepared for consecration was altered. Many Greek customs came into use. And importantly, they changed how you make the sign of the cross, from the two fingers, which was likely of apostolic origin, to the three fingers of the now occupied Greek world. But many cultural changes followed on that. There was a strong economic reason. The integration of Ukraine into Russian economics, using both the Italians and the Greeks, especially in the markets of vodka and tobacco. Tobacco was illegal in Russia, as considered a filthy habit there. So they were trying to pry the Russian market open, and Russia wanted to expand itself into Cossack territory in Ukraine, and sought a integrated market, and hence a single rite of the liturgy, which was very important religiously to uniting these two areas. The synod that overthrew the old rite, not only overthrew the old rite, but banned it, even calling it heretical, occurred in the year 1666, which was remarked that that's not how years were calculated at the time. But it still mattered. People still knew what that meant. And these Greeks, most of whom had bought their sees, many of whom weren't even involved in the Greek church. They were adventurers. And they came in with a very strong anti-Russian agenda. After the fall of Constantinople, they were always looking for money. And on all of this together builds the economic reason why the new ritual was created under the Patriarch Nikon. The Tsar at the time was Alexis, and things got worse with Alexis, the most significant successor of Alexis, Peter the First. Peter the Great, the liturgical books that were used were of Greek origin from Genoa in Italy. The Genoese controlled quite a bit of trade on the Black Sea. Were used in parts of Ukraine and imposed on Russia. And again, that's no accident. The cultural things, the importation of tobacco, increasing use of money and currency, the creation of an agricultural ruling elite, especially in the southern parts of the country, and the founding of St. Petersburg, where Russian customs were in fact illegal. Russian wasn't even spoken in many areas. And you had these neo-pagan, whether it be statues or paintings and everything else. This was a rejection of old Russia, just as the new right had anathematized the old right. So the Russian new right conformed to the Greco-Ukrainian practices. And the point was, among other things, to facilitate the integration of these two peoples for a trading elite, both in Italy and in Constantinople, as well as Ukraine, that were extremely interested in opening up the huge Russian market. Both Moscow, under Alexis, and the Greek ruling class after the fall of Constantinople, known as the Phanar, or the district, where they were very interested in economic integration of the Eastern Slavic world. Constantinople was a shadow of its former self, likely not even remotely a canonical see at the time, because you have to buy it in order to take over. And at the 1666 Synod, the so-called Greek bishops, many of them were not, as I said, we're looking for direct financial assistance, and the Greeks certainly had an economic motivation for creating and justifying the new right and eliminating the opposition, including Nikon himself, who, despite ushering this in, could not be trusted. The Greco-Italian alliance is, as I mentioned, where the books were first printed, the ones used by Nikon, but it was published by the same financial adventurers who manipulated and speculated on the Black Sea trade, a trade that could only be profitable if Russia and Ukraine were a single integrated unit. And this unit would be integrated by local and foreign merchants first, the New Right second, and the Petrine State third. We're talking about a revolution from certain liturgical changes to a cultural revolution under Peter the Great. A new Russia was born. The old believers numbered at their height about 20 million, mostly of the peasantry. Notable groups were the Ukrainian Cossacks, who were overwhelmingly of the old ritual, and Russians fled to places like Turkey and Siberia. Siberia was always a big home of the old right. And they maintained a strong Russian nationalism based around old Russian customs. Peter the Great went so far as to alter the calendar, which, you know, people, the old calendarists don't see this as a problem, but I think they should, in that he altered the years to the one we use from Christ's birth, rather than the traditional Russian calendar used in Byzantium II, that numbered years from the creation of the world. For those of you who don't know, I have a book on the old believers, especially on the political and social ramifications of that movement. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, for example, was a strong supporter of the old belief, as is Alexander Dugin. And that was initially published by Diaspora Press. And it's called Subornosti, Essays on the Old Right, or the Old Believer, something like that. I don't believe I've seen it on Amazon in a while. The Old Believers, movements of this kind, split two ways. And within those two ways occurred other splits as time went on. The first were those who believed that the priesthood on earth can be maintained. You can't take it from the line of bishops loyal to that synod. And so they needed to find their own hierarchy, which they eventually did. The priesthood, old believers, as they're called. The other major faction were the priestless, bispovozzi, without clergy. And they developed into a fairly radical movement of extreme renunciation of the world. They split into numerous sects, were anarchistic in many ways, in a healthy sense of the term. And they captured a huge portion of the Russian and Ukrainian peasantry. And it's the priestless, those who believe that sacramental grace has been removed from the world. The temporary rule of Satan was made manifest not just by Nikon and Alexis, but certainly by Peter the Great. You can go back to so many things I've written and spoken on the revolution that Peter the Great imposed on Russia. It's not, you know, by, say, the year 1700, there is no question. I mean, Peter abolished the Patriarchate. He shut down hundreds of churches. He tried to ban monasticism. He was a Mason. And he ushered in the dark 18th century, where foreign, in many ways, Freemasons, I've spoken about these before, people like, you know, Lord Byron, and treated the Russian peasantry like a cash cow, separating so much of the peasantry and the lower townsmen from both the official church and the monarchy. The priestless old believers always interested me because they have such an extreme sense of themselves. But the denial of sacrament, and, you know, the denial of clergy, I should say really the denial of clergy, everything else, you know, like things like baptism and confession being done by the synod itself, synod of elders. These very long traditional services. They were Orthodox in every other respect, but there's simply no sacramental grace anymore, anywhere. And you have to, you know, most of this is not in English, which is why I wrote that book in the first place. But today I want to deal with how they rationalize and justify their position, the bispovozzi. The priestless, those who claim that sacramental grace is gone. And then they split up into different groups, in, you know, descending levels of radicalism. So I turned to Father Mikhail Vlasov in one of the priestless synods, up in the far north, another stronghold of the old right, the Pomorians. And they have a pretty good website where they lay out the reasons why we can't have sacraments anymore. I think with the exception of baptism, but that Holy Communion can no longer be performed since there's really no one worthy to receive it and no one with the capacity to effect it. The sacrament of communion no longer exists. It's nowhere acceptable for the Orthodox. And I want you to remember, I'm not necessarily endorsing this. I think it's very interesting, but I'm not necessarily endorsing it. I've always been extremely supportive of the old believers who continue to believe in Holy Communion. I've been in contact with them for a long time. They even have their own patriarch, who I was in communication with many years ago. But very few people understand the national anarchist approach to the world of especially the priestless old believers, the successors of Alexis and Nikon, and certainly the destruction. You know, Peter the Great either retired or murdered every single bishop that existed when he initially took power. There was nothing left, within a decade or so. You have new martyrs of the Petrine and certainly the yoke of Catherine II many years later. And the clergy had fallen from grace. And therefore, the churches, those in the Westminster clergy, are false. True piety was gone, and therefore so was the Spirit's direct presence as God's energy. Many of the radical priestless I have a lot of problems with. I'm not endorsing it, but it is worth discussing. It may well be coming a time where we simply don't, either we don't have these sacraments or we don't know where to find them. And the old calendarists, as well as the old believers, don't help matters by creating schism after schism after schism over what I think are minor matters. So much of the justification for this comes from the Old Testament. You can start off with Ezekiel chapter 34. And by the way, my translations of a lot of this are very choppy because this is the old orthography. And I'm not very good at the older Slavonic way of writing it. I did my best. I really had to go to see the new Russian orthography and then translate this stuff from there. So it's been transliterated twice. But Ezekiel says, and I'm quoting him now, "Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your shepherds. I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more. I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them any more." It's verses 9 and 10. It implies, of course, that the priests of the old law are close, at least analogous, to the bishops of the Christian era. And the time for this collapse, 1665, 1666, which in the old way of reckoning time was 7173, 7174, is similar to the Old Testament, Solomon's abomination and desolation, or the bringing of pagan idols, into the very sacristy of the temple. The introduction, not just of foreign gods, foreign ethnic customs, and foreign ideas. Since truth is unchanging in its essence, it's also unchanging in its communication. Even the prophet Jeremiah, you read so much in the Old Testament of the corrupted Israelite temple. You know, the same people who ended up murdering Jesus. And in the words of the prophet Jeremiah, this is chapter 25, "Weep and wail, you shepherds, roll in the dust, you leaders of flock. Your time to be slaughtered has come. You will fall like the best of the rams. The shepherds will have nowhere to flee, the leaders of the flock no place to escape. Hear the cry of the shepherds, the wailing of the leaders of the flock. The Lord is destroying their pasture. Peaceful meadows will be laid waste because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion, he will leave his lair. Their land will become desolate because of the sword of the oppressor and because of the Lord's fierce anger." You need to remember something. The Russian government, after the imposition of the new rite, went on an absolute violent wave of persecution for those who rejected it. I mean, they were tortured to death. Most of the founding members of the Old Believer movement were executed. And this meant that millions of pious Russians had to flee into the wilderness, which is something that you see in the apocalypse, where what's left of the true church does flee into the wilderness. Now, St. Jerome, who, it may surprise some of you, is a big authority for the Old Believers, connects the fall of the Old Testament priesthood with the fall of the New Testament priesthood. And I'm quoting Jerome here. The word is addressed to the shepherds of Israel, by whom we must understand either kings or princes, scribes and Pharisees, teachers of the Jews, or among the evangelical people, their bishops, presbyters, deacons. Behold, I myself will come to the shepherds, and I will seek my flock from the hand of those who it would be better for them to hang millstones around their necks rather than that they seduce my people. And this will be the greatest punishment for them, that they will no longer be able to feed my flock under the guise of sheep, feed themselves and accumulate riches, and I will deliver my people from them. There he is interpreting the quote from Ezekiel that I've already mentioned. So St. Jerome, in many places, connects these two things. I mean, the prophets couldn't have been harsher on the fall of the entire temple hierarchy in the post-Solomon era, even the pre-Solomon era in certain cases. So the priestless Old Believers argue that the alterations in both the liturgy and the political organization of the Russian state amount to mass apostasy. Peter the Great took what would have been a local issue and began a massive persecution, even of his own church, let alone the Old Believers, and drove millions away from the official orthodoxy in Moscow. Peter's neo-paganism was very similar to Solomon's inclusion of pagan deities into the temple. Jerome says this too. Your days are fulfilled for your mortification. Their days will be fulfilled when the sins are filled to the brim, and they will scatter and fall like precious vessels, so that being broken, they cannot be restored. And the more precious they were before, the greater the damage from their destruction. Or like the chosen sheep, which will make up a fat sacrifice for those who wish to devour them. And he also says, the house of Christ is a church when they are in darkness, and on the slippery path, that is, in a heretical error, then they will be forced to any hesitation and fall. Heresy, in this way of thinking, inherently destroys the sacraments, since it removes God's energy. At a minimum, it seems to suggest that at some point the sacraments will be withdrawn. It's not obvious, it's hardly obvious at all, but it may be compelling, at least at a certain time. No one can take instruction from a debased clergy, a clergy that have given themselves over to demons. Now, about 20 years prior to the schism, Nathaniel, the abbot of the Mikhailovsky Monastery, wrote something called the Book of Faith, and it was published in Moscow under Patriarch Joseph in 1648, and seems to prophesize what's going to happen in just a few years. He says in chapter 30, "For 1,000 years, from the incarnation of God's Word, Rome fell away with all Western countries from the Eastern Church. The will of the Pope excommunicated him in writing. This is the second separation of Christians from the Eastern Church. When 1,666 years be fulfilled, not that evil should suffer for us from the former ways. If anyone reaches those times, he will fight directly with demons." So after 1,000 years, he says, Rome falls away from piety. In 1595, the same deviation occurs in the Polish Empire and the Orthodox Ukrainian. The battle against Catholicism in Poland defined the Ukrainian nation for many years, because the Ukrainian church, Ukrainian Orthodox Church, was forcibly annexed to the Roman Polish one. 1666 is 7174. The same will happen with Russia. Old Rome, the fall of Constantinople, the uniate in Ukraine now, of course, the Old Believer's Schism. The last bastion of the old faith is the old rite. And Metropolitan Macarius, who wrote his multi-volume history of the Russian Church, says that the entire Russian Church fell into Latin dogmas and teaching. Well, that was the opinion of the old believers at the time. He said that it was laid aside from the Holy Eastern Apostolic Church and that church attached to the Roman. In the book Patriarch Nikon and Tsar Alexei Mihailovich, Kaptriev says, "The elites are not metropolitans, archbishops and bishops. Priests and deacons and other clergymen of the church, metropolitans are no longer worthy of being called metropolitans. So are archbishops, even to the last, even if they combine sacred clothes with which they are adorned, like the metropolitans and archbishops and priests according to the divine canons, and their eruptions. The tree is blessed while the essence is rotten. Therefore, given that substantial faction of the old believers say that there is no sacramental grace remaining. The empire has fallen, and now, and this is very explicit in Peter's own work, short time later, that this is now just a secularized empire of a European background, not the sacred nation of the Third Rome. Only true Orthodox pastors can give any sacraments, but especially that of communion. It is a form of mercy to withdraw communion, they say, because there is no worse sin than receiving a polluted communion. And when the Unia was imposed on Ukraine through Poland, the exact same kind of intense persecution developed. And in the Polish case, the Jews had a essential role. Even the mainstream scholarship says that. So the Book of Faith, as I mentioned, the prediction is that Christians will endure greater evil and bitter suffering than has been experienced before. It's not just the imposition of foreign ideas into the Russian Church. It's the attempt to annihilate and anathematize the old rite, which just a few years earlier, some of these same people said was the sole path to salvation. A horrible persecution developed for those who rejected these new customs. The customs and the political assumptions, the economic connection, the dominance of the merchant classes, these are not minor. The only steadfast bishop at the time, Bishop Paul Kolomiensky, rejected Nikon, was actually physically attacked and beaten by Nikon himself and sent into exile. Soon the last bishop was ordered killed and his body burnt. That's also from Metropolitan Macarius. The old believers, the founder of the archpriest Avakum, the priest Lazar, the monk Epiphanius, and a little-known man named Nikephor were burned alive. That's essays on the priesthood from Melnikov. The truth is that the old believers, dissenters, were exiled, imprisoned, tortured and burned with fire, whipped. Their nostrils were torn. Their tongue was cut out. They were executed, threw them into wooden cages, burned them, doused them naked with cold water, and froze them. Anything that a human atrocity could invent to intimidate, panic, terror, everything was put into motion. Now you realize I've always been somewhat skeptical of these kind of claims about how severe it was. But yes, torture was used. That's easy enough to show. And for people who just a few years earlier were the standard of faith in the world, the fact that this persecution got so bad, it was hard for especially the peasantry to wrap their head around the fact that no Orthodox priesthood could actually do this. It had to have been inspired by demons. Something radically has changed. You talk about a massive overreaction. So ultimately, the book on the higher church administration in Russia came out in 1905. Under Tsar Alexei Mikhailovich, a huge part of the Russian population suddenly felt that it was impossible to live. I'm quoting him here. And in despair, rushed to the forest and desert, climbed into the burning log cabins. What happened? It seemed to these people that the greatest misfortune had happened. The bishops deviated to Latinism. That the true spiritual power did not become the kingdom of Antichrist came to the Orthodox world. The patriarch sat on the throne of the metropolitan martyr. The tormentor himself accepted Latinism and forces others to do so. The holy prophet Zechariah says, "And the Lord said to me, still take for yourselves the shepherd's vessels of an inexperienced shepherd," in chapter 11. Now Jerome tries to unpack that and says, "There is no doubt that an unreasonable or unskilled shepherd serves the Antichrist." In other words, people were being promoted for the sake of their political connections or their loyalty to something. In this case, the new right and the new centralized understanding of monarchy. St. Ephrem of Syria, of course, is many years earlier, that he says, "In the image of the bishop, the Antichrist appears," meaning the head essentially rots from the top down. The fish rots from the head down. It means that bishops who back this kind of thing are deviating from the true faith, and they already, in doing so, represent the image of the Antichrist. Every heretic or apostate is part of the body of Antichrist, and they serve him individually, and they drag the gullible along the path of truth. The predictions about the end of days, the church fathers, including in the Old Testament, they were talking about themselves, actually, in the Old Testament. Most of the fathers say that this kind of world will exist. Now, the concept of the abomination of desolation is very important. For the priestless old believers, when the abomination is fully erected and people are being forced to worship it, no sacraments are possible. Anyone who opposed a heretical bishop is fighting the abomination of desolation by fleeing into the fields and deserts. And Blessed Jerome confirms this. He says the abomination of desolation can be understood as any false teaching as it is presented in the holy place, that is, the church. The holy place, of course, denotes the throne on which the sacrifice should be offered to God, i.e., the sacrament of communion. Heretical bishops are the servants of Antichrist and comprise his body. So the abomination of desolation is this group of people performing services at the altar. St. Cyril of Jerusalem says this, "About that Christ is holy, the Antichrist will make before his coming, even everywhere he will destroy the altars and the true sacrifice and put his idol in the holy place. We recognize this as if the Lord's day is already near, when the last daily sacrifice established in the Church of Solomon is launched, as it is said about the desolation in the gospel, as it was said by Daniel the prophet, the wolf packs will come and will be completed by the Jewish power, and the church is ruined. In the same way, the present holy sacrifice will be in desolation, like not so much in the Temple of Solomon, but even all over the world, and not only everywhere, but even in Jerusalem. He will bring the true sacrifice to desolation and put his evil abomination in his place. when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the place of the sacrifice, then let those who exist in Judea flee to the mountains. St. John Chrysostom says this too. He says the Antichrist, through his messengers and missionaries, will begin to destroy the true sacrifice, but the time will come when not only everywhere, but also in the Apostolic Church of Jerusalem, he will introduce his abomination, and the true Christians will flee to the mountains. It's father after father says this, that at this point of mass apostasy, the bishops will be the leaders, and the sacrifice cannot be performed. Saint Ephrem of Syria says, then the churches of Christ will all mourn with great lamentation. There will be no holy service in the altar and no offerings. Blessed Jerome also goes so far as to say that the heretics can mimic piety, mimic meekness, even mimic miracles. But whatever they do is a service to demons, not to God. In the temple of God, desecrated by heretics, this is a house that the angels depart from. So any sacrament performed by heretics is a mockery. It's the food of demons, as Blessed Jerome would say. In other words, a theatrical performance under the guise of the sacrament of communion, the apostates from the ancient piety. And therefore, true Christians should in every possible way distance themselves from both heretics and their fabrications. St. Theodore the Studite says, and if again he avoids heretical communion, he does so out of necessity, for communion from a heretic is alienation from God and serves demons. Of course, the question and the problem I have personally is the deviations under the Synod of 1666 such that it leads to the total withdrawal of the sacraments. Could these fathers be talking about a much later time, the end of days? Not necessarily this problem in Russia. Now, for them, the world was Russia because Russia was the last holdout of the ancient apostolic faith. The tragedy of the schism is made worse by the schism among the unbelievers themselves. The priesthood, apostasy, rebaptized repentant Nikonians, of which there were many. And they claim, I tend to be sympathetic to this, that the sacraments will be preserved until the end of time. They receive fleeing priests from the official church. But the priestless experience this tragedy even more acutely. And of course, the difference between the priesthood and the non-priesthood, or the priestless, is the priestless claim that the son of lawlessness already has conquered the world, and the end of the world has come. The world is now completely graceless, according to them. And it puts them in an extremely anxiety-provoking situation, because it's the forces of hell that permeate all reality. Demons and their messengers have seized every position in society, and the official church ends up being an apostate. It looks like the Orthodox Church, but it doesn't act like it. And it's grievous to the non-priestly groups, the impossibility of communion. Now, we could see the Old Testament and the patristic backing to this belief. Again, the single question is what happened in 1666 such that the church and the entire world has fallen from grace? But wherever they go, old believer communities and hermits maintain and are the only maintainers of Russia as the Third Rome. So the rejection of the priesthood and sacraments, in other words, it's simply not possible under these conditions, come from those who feel the penetration of the spiritual Antichrist the most acutely. The Pomor, that group does, you know, they do pray for the Tsar, and they're willing to legally carve out a place for themselves. So it's the most moderate of the priestless groups, but some go beyond this. Many of the unbelievers did not recognize any marriage. And those who recognized marriage were called the Nova Pomorians. The old Pomorians, it's called the Fidesivites, are far more radical, and they don't recognize marriage at all. Now, in the history of this era in Russia, you hear about some of the most extreme priestless setting themselves ablaze, the self-immolation, and sometimes fasting to death. The only group that accepted that were the Philippians. More radical, they recognize self-immolation and justify it. And it comes from the Solovetsky Monastery, this huge complex in the far Russian north that revolted against the changes in the lifetime of Nikon and Alexis. And Alexis placed the monastery under a massive siege and generally slaughtered anyone once they broke in. And the handful that survived, those who fled from that monastery, then fanned out around Russia, creating, for the most part, the non-priested old believers. The most extreme are the wanderers or the runners. You can't get more extreme than they. They deny any compromise with the authorities, let alone the church. Even touching money is a mortal sin. Peter the Great was Antichrist. Obviously, in the world post-Alexis, the Romanov line was considered demonic. You even have the Spasovo Accord. They actually deny the existence of the Church of Christ on earth. And many and these extreme groups don't recognize any kind of baptism. They actually baptize a newborn reciting Psalm 50. And they equate, the word "sprinkle me with hyssop and I shall be pure" having the same effect as baptism. So this is an apocalyptic tragedy. It's a highly pessimistic religious nationalism. And it's this love of Holy Russia, the Third Rome, that, given all these different groups that come from the schism, have worked this extremely traumatic situation out in their own specific groups. God allows the abomination of desolation to be within the holy altar to expose the evil clergy. St. Nikon of Montenegro says this: "Behold, beloved, how God spares his houses when he allows anger in the earth. If the holy ark will not be spared, but will be betrayed by a foreigner, the lawless priest in the temple of consecration, the cherub of glory, the clothes, the prophecy, the anointing, the appearances, the desecration below the holy churches and those pure mysteries, does not spare." That is a intense desecration, a humiliation of the tradition. And the church, because of this massive purge, especially after Nikon, the church fell into the hands of the wicked. I've come across non-priestly old believers who hold out the hypothetical possibility for the sacrament, but throw up their hands because it's almost impossible to tell who's legitimate and who isn't. It's the same thing with the old calendar movement. You have dozens of groups all anathematizing each other. I, who do this stuff full time, struggle to see where the truth is. Can you imagine, you know, the ordinary layman is going to struggle even more and may simply throw up his hands. And this is from St. Theodore the Studite, the great monastic legislator. This is from his works, Volume 2, Part 2. And he's talking about the situation of the rise of Antichrist. This is the abyss, the net of the demons, that is, communion with heretics. Those who fall into this net are excommunicated from Christ and taken away from the flock of God. What is the difference between light and darkness? So, the same difference is in the Orthodox communion from the heretical communion. The first enlightens, the second darkens. One unites with Christ, the second with demons. One animates the soul, the other kills it. So the logic is pretty standard. If apostasy exists and has infected the church, there is no clergy and no true sacrament of communion. What comes from that, people claiming to be clergy, whatever they do is harmful to the soul. Even St. Cyprian of Carthage points out, and so the people obeying the divine commandments and fearing God must separate from the evil clergy and not participate in the sacrifice of the sacrilegious priest. And I'm willing to argue that the changes, such as the Latin cross rather than the three bar, two fingers, the proscomedia changes, all that, that may have been worked out. What created radicalism after the fall of Solovetsky Monastery was the incredibly thoroughgoing persecution. And then Peter's revolution. Peter's revolution couldn't have happened without the old rite being banned. So communion, according to the priestless, even in its pure form, in and of itself can't save the person. I mean, the Apostle Judas communed directly from the hands of God, nevertheless perished. It's not communion as such, they say, that has the power to save someone, to keep him from evil. It depends on him. It depends on the Christian himself, recognized in his way of life by good deeds, not merely in taking communion. St. John Chrysostom says, it's not fitting for the faithful to learn the communion of the holy mysteries, but from a fair life and auspicious deeds. He says that in his commentary in the Gospel of Matthew. The robber, crucified with Christ, considered a desperate sinner, was led by the Savior to paradise, and of course having never received communion. And St. Ephraim the Syrian says, since the Jews chose the robber and rejected Christ, now this is two different robbers, this is, you know, talking about Barabbas. Barabbas was chosen, then God chose the robber and rejected them. But where is that said? If anyone does not receive my flesh, has no life, which is from the Gospel of John. When he accepted the faith from the robber, of the robber, in exchange for it, freely giving him immeasurable faith, he poured out his treasures before him, immediately transferred him to paradise, and there he introduced into paradise this man. So on the one hand, Judas Iscariot received communion directly from Christ and abandoned him. On the other hand, the robber that hung on the cross next to Jesus, never having received communion, was brought into paradise for what he said to Christ on the cross. In other words, most of the fathers, according to the old rite, they often use the line in opposition that if he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, if someone does not do that, they have no life in them. But St. Ephrem the Syrian, concerned with this issue, says, but where is it said that whoever does not receive communion will not be saved? Because the Lord brought the robber into paradise. It is possible, in other words, to be saved even without visible communion in the conditions that determine the life of those who have fled into the wilderness. But even the New Rite Metropolitan Gregory of St. Petersburg, in his book, The Truly Ancient, Truly Orthodox Church, he says, in all such cases who zealously desire to receive communion, although in fact does not receive it, communion spiritually, according to a zealous desire to receive the holy mysteries, and his desire to receive communion is imputed into actual communion, just as his faith was imputed to Abraham in truth. That book came out in 1898, I believe. St. Gregory the Theologian says this in his works, part one. They will not be allowed to the altars, but I know another altar, the image of which the now visible altars serve, which is the whole work of the mind into which contemplation ascends. I will stand before him, and I devour a sacrifice pleasing to God and burnt offerings, as much better offer now. Truth is better than a shadow. No one will distract me from this altar. They will drive me out of the city, but they cannot drive me out of the true city. Even St. Athanasius of Alexandria, that in times of persecution, where the number of teachers dwindles to almost nothing, the Lord himself directly teaches his people. So many of the old believers, lacking any visible sacrament of communion in the clergy, will still get the opportunity, by faith in Jesus Christ, to commune spiritually, according to St. Gregory as well as St. Athanasius. And this spiritual communion occurs through the knowledge of the Word of God. Jerome says, since the Lord's body is a true drink, true food and true drink, that according to the mysterious interpretation, in the present age, we have only that unique good if we feed on his flesh and drink his blood, not only in the sacrament, but also in the reading of the scriptures. For true drinking, which is received the Word of God, is this very knowledge. I mentioned the writings of Father Mikhail Vlasov in Riga, who died in 1958. Again, John chapter 6, who does not drink my blood and eat my flesh will have no life in him. Again, a very common argument. And his answer is simple. He says, first of all, the old believers did not deprive themselves of this. This has nothing to do with them. It's the new believers who destroyed, exiled, and executed the ancient Orthodox bishops and priests. The old believers didn't do this. Turns out that the new believers, believing that the deprivation of the Eucharist leaves a huge number of deeply believing Russian people without hope of salvation and eternal life, nevertheless doom them to eternal torment and spiritual death. Maybe then it's better to cry not about us, but about yourself. Therefore, they are sinned against. They are sinners. I want to reiterate, too, that there's a lot of problems with the priestless point of view, but they need to be taken seriously. I'm not endorsing the extreme old believers at all, although I have to admit I do believe that God takes care of them. There have been many times in history where good teachers, legitimate teachers, have almost disappeared. And I think of the Turkocratia in the Balkans, large chunks of the Soviet Union under the Marxists. The Aryan crisis also withdrew huge areas from having any clergy at all that could be trusted. It's outrageous to think that God is, the image of God that some people have is this, drill sergeant policeman, this abusive father who's just dying to send you to hell. He'll find something. Having nothing to do with mercy, especially in times of persecution. And this is a false understanding. It can't rationalize or justify laxity. But you have this in some of the traditional Roman Catholics or those following the Council of Trent seem to have this too. that, you know, mortal sin, that's it, you're done. And unless you go to confession and communion, you're doomed. Well, what do you say to people who were struggling in those areas that I just mentioned? Well, there were no teachers to be found. In the Balkans, under the Turks, you didn't have legitimate bishops. They all bought and sold their sees. But even if there were so few, and everyone so scattered, that it wasn't crazy. You can go through life and not having access to communion. And if these simoniacs, those who bought their see, whatever they do liturgically, what their holy communion is a communion of Antichrist. It's important to note here, when it comes to the sacraments, the true metaphysics of the Church distinguished between the visible and invisible sides of the sacrament. The sacramental rites that many of us know, well, you know, it could be, you know, traditional Roman Catholic, Orthodox, there's an external side to it, which we see. There needs to be an external side because we have bodies. We're not just spirits. And because of that, we need the iconography and everything that the chanting that brings us bodily into this sacrament. But obviously that's not the only thing. There's an invisible side, an interior side. I mean, any idiot can throw on priestly garments and pretend to perform the sacrament. But obviously that's meaningless. You know, God knows, you know, how many times it may have happened in the past. The visible side of the sacrament was interrupted. But what of the interior, the essential, the invisible side? And the claim of the priestly soul believer says that the interior, essential, invisible side of the sacraments do remain. But they can be accessed only through this struggle, not the external sacramental liturgy. And keep in mind that the initial changes seem minor. I mentioned the fact that persecution changed everything, that the old rite was anathematized. I mean, they couldn't just, they had to anathematize and attack it. But once a few changes en masse, now at the same time and in large numbers, are imposed, it never ends there. People have now been told that it really doesn't matter how this stuff is done, how the sacraments are accomplished, because it all means the same thing, in essence. The Greeks were never quite trusted by the Russians in this period of time because of their rule by the Turks. You had plenty of Greek new martyrs. That's not the issue. And at the time, they were right not to trust them because that synod under Nikon, most of these guys claiming to be bishops, in fact, were not. And that, once that leaked out, was an outrage. The point I'm trying to make is that once a few changes are instituted, then you have a flood. Roman Catholics know exactly what I'm talking about with the advent of their new rite, the Novus Ordo. I think the rite of the Council of Trent, Tridentin, was also a new rite. Those of us who know the Serum and all that know how radically it was changed then. The fact that Peter the Great later changed the calendar, and that doesn't impress our old calendarists, that's something that needs to be taken seriously. Peter the Great is mentioned, and the Sunday, the triumph of Orthodoxy, not as an apostate, but as a legitimate monarch. I absolutely couldn't believe it when I saw that. The Nikonians seem to, again, according to the old belief, suggest that really the external authority, external power matters more than the external ritual. But any ecumenist has to say that. Now, there are traditional rites that differ, you know, the Sarum Ambrosian versus the Byzantine and the Russian. It's that these people now anathematized. It turns out there weren't even bishops in many cases anathematized the old rite and then created persecution. The priestly soul believers will say that all they have, is the new rite has, is their external rite. Because their church had to be imposed by fire and sword. In this case, an actual imposition by fire and sword rather than the claims of the church as a whole. And that their position is held by extreme levels of violence against Orthodox people. The priestly soul believers will say that given our situation, whether it be then or now, it would take years of intense penance to even be able to come close to being of the right mind to receive communion. And the penance and the fasting, this is within the canons themselves. Now, I've always held to the idea that it's precisely because we're unworthy that we need these sacraments, both in the external and internal senses. But I'm also willing to accept that when we are forcibly deprived of legitimate pastors, we have no choice but to do what we can. Ultimately, at the end, the church will be a scattered, eccentric group of people in absolute agony. As history developed, the old faith was seen by the new elites of the Petrine and his successors, the Petrine state, as the bumpkins, the ignoramuses. They had this class, you know, Russia prior to this didn't really have formal classes, but they did starting in the 18th century. The old belief fought against what we now call liberalism, rationalism, the scientific revolution. And eventually this led, as this kind of thing always does, leads to indifferentism and ecumenism to the point where the faith itself doesn't matter. This is what happens when you admit a certain level of ecumenism. The obstacles to saying that it's all the same start tumbling down. The Wanderers were the most extreme view of this, and while they didn't justify suicide, only a handful did, they certainly understood where that came from. But then to say that all goodness, all God's presence in the world in terms of sacramental grace has been removed, at least as far as anybody knows, as a result of all of this, that's a separate argument. Do the changes, and I fully, you know, and I've argued this before, that in the Petrine world, canonical authority was very rare, because the church had been purged intensely by Peter. On the other hand, people, you know, the common people need sacraments. They haven't sinned, and therefore God will have mercy on them. And the old believers seem to compromise and say that the interior aspects of the sacraments remain, but that has to come through a matter of faith and intellect, not our external senses. That as generations went on after 1666, these changes found their way into every aspect of life. Nothing was ever the same again. But even some of the wanderers recognized fasting to death as an actual virtue, the so-called Red Death, rather than face the torture of this new revolutionary state. The founder of the Wanderers, the elder Euthemius, who died in 1792, came out and said that the people who surround us now are no longer human. He says, the kingdom of Christ is within us, not in the Tolstoy way of thinking. But what that means is that God truly reigns in us when nothing worldly rules our soul. Then the soul is holy. In other words, our mind is the throne of God. And when we bow to vanity, as Euthymius says, that's when the devil reigns. Peter took a census of the people in 1712. That was the year 7220. And that's when the state became a centralized matter and an extremely secular matter. And he began to look for these fugitives all over the place. The beast would be the body of all his apostates and the likeness of the body of Christ. The image of the beast is in this state power, Euthymius says in 1784, to which all men will submit, the beast in his image, and they will bow to the devil through the beast. Many of the old believers said that the demons have taken huge chunks of the new aristocracy, that those who carry out the alienated will of the godforsaken state are parodies of the holiness of Muscovite Rus. When Peter moved the capital from Moscow to Petersburg, it was seen as a blatant rejection of old Russia. So many of the old histories were burned by Peter's men. St. Petersburg was a cosmopolitan upper-class city speaking German and French. The main streets, you were not allowed to be poor and live or walk on those streets. Kronstadt, that is to say, St. John of Kronstadt. Kronstadt is that part of the city where the impoverished were sent so they didn't embarrass foreign travelers. Just wonder all of this. The old believers say the corpses of the dead are wandering among us. And that over time, even Orthodox Russians are incapable of critical discernment. And they accept the evil that's fallen on them. But they are dead, according especially to the priestless. They're that way because the life of the human soul is manifest in the fact that a person runs from evil and towards the good, regardless of external circumstances. He recognizes the spiritual darkness under the make-believe vestments of matter and appearance and turns away from it. Now the difference is, with the old believers, there's no refuge and nowhere to go. Russia was the refuge. Nothing that the Antichrist does, according to St. Ephrem, is sound or good. It may appear that way, but it isn't. The faith is worth dying for. Now, while I've always been sympathetic to the old right, the old believers, I generally support the old believer patriarchate. And, of course, the sect that permits priests from a different line of descent than from the Russian one, which had been interrupted according to them. I don't believe the Romanovs were demons and this kind of extreme point of view, but the new rite was a tremendous error. Anyway, thank you everyone for listening. I will talk to you next time. Bye-bye.